Matthew. This time, go to Matthew chapter number 1. And I'm going to ask you also to get Luke in chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1 and Luke chapter number 1. Look over to Matthew chapter number 1 and to Luke chapter number 1. You want to put a marker in Luke there. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew tonight. Let's just have a word of prayer as we get started here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and we do continue to ask for insight and wisdom as we study your word, so that we would realize that this is not simply an exercise in filling our minds with information, but rather this is your eternal word written to humanity about what you are doing in time on purpose and in history on purpose, and that we might see the details here, how you are fulfilling prophecy and in so doing confirming the validity of your word and your identity as the God of heaven and earth. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, if we pick up here in Matthew chapter number 1, I'm going to go back to Matthew 1 verse 18, although we did pretty much cover all this last week. But I want to review a few more details here in Matthew that we actually didn't get to. If you look over here to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, last time we were together, we actually completed this section. She went over pretty much a lot of the details here. Hold on just a second here. Hey, Stephen, can you do me a quick favor? Can you go get me the power supply to this computer? Because it looks like it's going to give me, you know where it's at? Yeah, it should be right on top of the desk that we're going to plug it in. So, all right, at any rate, as I was mentioning, last time we were together, we actually covered most of the details from verse 18 down to verse 25 here. There are a few things that I want to remind us about and then mention some other things and then tie this in over with the Gospel of Luke here. That's why I had you open up to Luke, so put a marker over there. Okay, let me review a couple things. First of all, keep in mind that here in Matthew, the emphasis at verse 18 to 25, actually, you have three key players. Does anybody, when I say players, I mean three key individuals that are kind of spoken about here. Anybody remember who the three are here in this section? Thank you. I'm going to plug this in right here.
Mary, Joseph, and Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And we kind of made a little joke about that last time because in the religious organization that I was raised in, they, when somebody wanted to quote unquote cuss or whatever, but not really say something bad, what they would say, I'm serious, they would say Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. You know, that's how they would say it. I suppose that's way better than saying the other cuss word. You know. But it's an easy way to remember this section. That's kind of foolishness. But when you look at the section here, they really are the three people that are emphasized here. You've got Joseph, Mary, and then Jesus. And obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important person here. But in the Gospel of Matthew, the emphasis that Matthew is placing on here from verse 18 to 25, you know who he's really focusing our attention on here? Not Mary. And interesting, not so much Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is the key player. But Joseph. I mean, after all, when you compare, hold Matthew chapter 1 and go back with me over to, go with me to Luke chapter 1. Go with me to Luke chapter number 1. And if you look at Luke chapter number 1, verse 27, from verse 27 you get the account of the angel appearing to Mary, what the angel said to Mary. We're going to read this a little bit later on, okay? But when you go to Luke chapter number 1, frankly, it's all about Mary and Elizabeth. Very little detail here about Joseph over in Luke, which is kind of interesting, all right? When you go back, you can let go of Luke. We're going to come, keep a marker there. We're going to come back. But when you go back to Matthew, the emphasis in Matthew is frankly on Joseph's response. Okay? I mean, think about it. Here, look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus goes on this wise. When as his mother Mary When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, notice, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. See, the emphasis here in Matthew is on Joseph, on the impact of Joseph. What was the impact on Joseph? We talked about last time that the account that you read in Luke chapter number 1 where the angel appears to Mary is prior to this event here when Joseph receives this information by a dream. Remember that? Here she's found with child. Well, that we said it takes probably 3 or 4 or 5 months for a woman to show, right? When you go to the account in Luke chapter number 1, that's when the angel appeared to Mary, and that was before she conceived. So that event happens before this event. And no doubt, Mary and Joseph spoke. She probably conveyed to Joseph, listen, here's what an angel told me, you know. And the indication is that she believed, and then of course Joseph believes. But again, the emphasis here is on Joseph. Joseph's espoused wife is found with child, and he's got a decision to make. He can either follow the scripture in Deuteronomy 22, which we looked at last time. We're not going to look at it again. Just jot it down in your notes. Deuteronomy 22. If a woman was espoused to a husband and all of a sudden he found out that she wasn't a virgin, there was a whole public show that had to happen. And he's not willing to make her a public example. So he thought that through. And while he's thinking that through, of course, he gets this information in this dream. If you'll look at verse 20, but while he thought on those things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The Lord clearly tells Joseph that which is conceived in her is not just unprecedented, but clearly supernatural. And not just supernatural, but it's fulfilling prophecy. The next verse says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. This is Matthew's comment, by the way, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now watch verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. You know what we're told there about Joseph? He believed God's word. Bottom line, what Matthew is conveying here is that Joseph believes God's word about how it is that Mary came to prior to this when the angel spoke with her. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. But now Joseph, this is all confirmed to Joseph. Joseph believes, and he takes Mary unto him to be his wife. So he doesn't make a public example of her. He absolutely believes the impossible. What was the impossible? That a virgin is found with child. Now again, I know we've talked about this a couple times. That isn't how it happens, guys. Okay, and girls, that's not how it happens. All right? And this is absolutely unprecedented. This is absolute direct intervention and miracle of God. This is, we mentioned that, and it is true, that one of the most important cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith is the virgin conception and therefore virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that absolutely essential? Okay? Hey, guys, how you doing? Come on. Why is that absolutely essential, the virgin conception and the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's that? Okay, number one, if Christ is going to die for our sins, he can't have any sins of his own, right? So he has to be sinless. That's first and foremost. if Christ is going to die for our sins, then he can't have any sins of his own. So he has to be born of a virgin, conceived and born of a virgin, in order to avoid the curse of Adam's sin. What was the second reason that we saw as to why he has to be virgin conceived and virgin born? Anybody remember? Anybody remember the second reason why he had to be virgin conceived and virgin born? If you'll look with me over to chapter number 1 in Matthew. Do you remember in chapter number 1 in Matthew, look at verse 12, verse 11. It says, "And Josias begat Jechonias." Now, what's the problem with Jechonias? Anybody remember? What's that? Yeah, you've got to look at this again, just so you get it. Look over with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Look over to Jeremiah in chapter 22. You've got to get this again. There are two absolute fundamental reasons why the Messiah, the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world, had to be born, conceived, and therefore born of a virgin. Number one, most importantly, is to avoid the curse of Adam's sin. If he had Adam's sin, there's no way he could die for our sins. He'd had to pay for his own sins. But number two is to avoid this curse on the seed line. So look over with me to Jeremiah 22. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 22. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. Jeremiah 22, verse 24. And it says this, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah..." Now the name Coniah there, you'll remember that's Jechoniah. Okay, also called Jechonias. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence." Obviously, he's not in favor. Look at verse 28 now. Jump ahead to verse 28. This is Jeremiah 22, 28. "Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol?" The answer is yes, okay? "Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure?" The answer is yes. "Wherefore art they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, ruling any more in Judah." The seed line at Jechonias, right there, gets cursed by God Himself. God Himself says that no descendant of Jechonias is going to sit upon the throne of David. That absolutely demands that the Messiah cannot come from Conias' seed line, the one sitting on the throne. And yet when you look at the genealogy in Matthew, that's the genealogy Matthew gives. Did you know that? Now you do. Okay. We've talked about this in some detail, that when you look at the genealogy in Matthew, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judas, and so forth, all the way down, and you go down Josias, Jechonias, and then they get carried along into the Babylonian captivity. And after the Babylonian captivity, or beginning at the Babylonian captivity, basically, there's not anyone from Conias' seed line who ever sits upon the throne as a king in Jerusalem anymore. In fact, after the captivities, they don't have a king anymore, a Jewish king. Once they return, they have governors, like Zerubbabel, he was a governor, but they don't have a king anymore sitting on the throne in Jerusalem once they return from the captivities. This is going to be important here, so keep an eye on this and just keep your ears open for this. Mike, were you going to say something?
I'm glad I don't want to interrupt you.
Okay, all right. All right. So just keep that in mind. Two reasons absolutely demand that the one who's going to sit on the throne of David and therefore fulfill the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenants and so forth, why he had to be born of a virgin, the virgin conception, is that that's the only way he could avoid Adam's sin, and therefore death, but also avoid the curse upon Coniah's seed line. So by the virgin birth, by the virgin conception and virgin birth, that's how he avoids the seed line. I'm sorry, avoids the curse and the sin of Adam. Okay? Now, let's talk just for a moment here about the reality of the virgin conception. Again, we're all adults here, and we understand that that's not how conception occurs. It has never happened like that before, and it will never happen like that again. And I know Bible skeptics and Bible rejectors, they say, oh yeah, but there's in vitro fertilization. Yeah, but we're not talking about that. All right? We're not talking about a medical doctor taking and performing a medical procedure to impregnate a woman. That's not what we're talking about here. In the context here, there was no medical procedure, there was no physical contact of any kind between Mary and another man or a medical instrument of any kind at all, and she became pregnant. That's called the virgin conception and therefore virgin birth. And if you're going to call yourself a Bible-believing Christian, you have to decide whether you believe that or not. If you don't believe that, you're free to not believe that. You don't have to believe that. But if you don't believe it, then it is absolutely inconsistent to call yourself a Bible-believing Christian. You can call yourself whatever you want, but if you say, well, I don't believe in the virgin conception and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then just don't call yourself a Bible-believing Christian. Call yourself some other kind of person or whatever, which is call yourself whatever you want. And you can believe whatever you want. But the fact is that the Bible not only teaches, but the faith demands that indeed the Messiah was conceived and born of a virgin. The reason I emphasize this, and I know we also emphasized it last time, first of all, because it is essential. There's no way around this issue. There's no way around the doctrine of the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I bring this up is that, once again, I'll use the organization that I was raised in and what they say. They say things like this, and this is just a couple of examples. They say things like, well, the story of Adam and Eve wasn't, you know, maybe it was real, maybe it wasn't real. It doesn't really matter. The story of the flood, maybe it really happened, maybe it didn't. It really doesn't matter. It's just your opinion. It's just a story to get a moral picture out of it. Well, so too, a lot of people who profess to be Christians, they say, well, the virgin conception and virgin birth of Christ, you know, you can believe it what you want. You can believe it if you want. I don't believe it, so they say, and it doesn't really matter. It absolutely does matter. It's not one of those things that you can just pitch aside and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's not something worth arguing about and so forth. It absolutely does matter. It is impossible for you to call yourself a Bible-believing Christian and to deny the virgin conception and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already stated the reasons why. First and foremost, if he was born of man, that is, if he was the result of the physical contact between Joseph and Mary, and you know what I'm talking about, if he was conceived as a result of the physical contact between Joseph and Mary, number one, what would the problem be? The problem would be he'd have the same problem that you and I have. And what's that called? It's called sin and death. All right? No way he could have died for anybody else's sins. He wouldn't have even been able to die for his own sins. And, of course, number two is the issue of his avoiding the curse here. Okay, so just keep in mind that when you're reading Matthew here, the emphasis really is upon Joseph's response. And you can see Joseph at verse 24, back to Matthew 1:24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I want to mention a couple of things about that particular verse. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. First of all, you are very clearly told that, verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Look at the repeated emphasis on the fact that the conception and birth of Christ was not the result of the physical contact, the intimacy contact between these two people. Look how it says at verse 18 again. 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, notice, before they came together. See that? And then if you'll look at verse 25 again. This is after he took her to wife and knew her not. Now, that doesn't mean know her in the sense of know her name, right? Or knew she was a pretty woman. You're talking about in the sense in which it requires to have her conceive and have with child, okay? That's the sense, know her. So you're told clearly, not only those two verses, but in the middle when you're told at verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It fulfills the virgin. Point after point after point, Matthew makes it very, very clear here that the claim that he is making, that the Holy Spirit is making here, is this fulfills the prophecy that a virgin be found with child. Next, go back with me to verse 25. It says, knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, your King James Bible, it's interesting, it says her firstborn son. When it says firstborn, what's kind of interesting about the use of the word firstborn? What does it imply?
There's a two.
That there's going to be more. So a second and a third, a fourth. How many? The point is, if there's firstborn, there's going to be at least one more. Did you know that some of the new translations, in fact, I think all the new translations, they changed that verse. And maybe it's a big deal, maybe it isn't. I don't know. It's just, why are they changing it? Guess which word they leave out? The word firstborn. So instead of saying knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, it says knew her not till she had brought forth her son. What might be the significance if you leave out the word firstborn?
She's still a virgin?
Yeah.
Or pure, excuse me.
Yeah, that she and Joseph never had relations, and that she only ever had one son. Yes, go ahead.
Wouldn't it also be like as far as inheritance in the first point?
Absolutely. It would have an impact on that as well. Yes, a very good point. Okay. But isn't that interesting that, why might somebody want to, not simply change it, but leave out the word firstborn? Or was it done on purpose? I don't know if it was done on purpose or not. I mean, I think I know, but, But think about it. There is a doctrine in a major, large group in the Christian community, a doctrine that teaches that Mary never had any other children, and that Mary herself never actually had sin. It's called the Immaculate Conception. Sometimes people mix up the doctrine of Immaculate Conception with virgin conception. The virgin birth and virgin conception is about Mary being found with child, and the child is the Lord Jesus. The doctrine Immaculate Conception says that Mary herself was born without sin. She was born immaculate, so that she was not a sinner. Okay, that was a doctrine that was developed, I think, late in the 1800s and so forth. Now think about everything else that impacts, that affects. If Mary was immaculately conceived herself, that is, that she never had any sin, no. Then what else does that impact?
Makes her God.
What else?
Mediator.
Good. What would make her a mediator? Good. What else? Well, it raises that problem. How did she avoid sin? Wouldn't it suggest a virgin conception on her part? And then all of a sudden you got to go, well, okay, what about before that? You got to go successful with that. It raises a number of problems there. Now, so instead of... So that's going backwards. What about going forward? If Mary was conceived, was without sin, she was born without sin... It certainly raises that question, right? What else? Listen, this is about the verse. The wages of sin is
death.
Yes.
She wouldn't have to die.
Yes. Not only would she not have to die, she never would have died or could have died. Because the wages of sin is death. If she never ever had sin, she never would have died. Understand that? That's the next one that comes up, is exactly the result of that. The Immaculate Conception produces, it demands the doctrine of the virgin assumption, the assumption of Mary. You see that? One brought forth the other. And both are bogus doctrines. And again, I'm not attacking anybody. I'm just saying you got to be aware of what the Bible teaches as compared to what is kind of floats around out there and so forth. All right, I was raised in an organization that teaches all that stuff and so forth. And I'm not condemning the people at all. I'm just saying be aware of the doctrine. Be aware of why it comes out, why it produces and so forth. But it's very clear that when Mary says things like God my Savior, what was she acknowledging about herself? That she was a sinner and she did need a Savior and so forth, okay? So understand that the doctrine, she brought forth her firstborn son, it demands, it implies and demands that she did have other children by Joseph. And the fact, hold on a second, and the fact when, look at verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her son. Well, by implication, even if she didn't ever have any other children, what's implied about their relations beyond after the birth of Jesus? That they did have relations, even if she never became pregnant, which she did, by the way, okay? But even if she didn't, so in other words, you just have to be aware that it's a major issue out there in a particular branch of Christianity that they've exalted her to a spot which she never ever would have agreed to, meaning Mary, she never would agree to that and so forth. And also, if you look over to Matthew chapter number 13, hold on to Luke there, we're going to get to there in just a moment here, but go over to Matthew chapter number 13 and look at this. Look over to Matthew chapter number 13. Look at Matthew 13 and start with me at verse, I'm going to start at verse 53, Matthew 13 verse 53, 13 verse 53. And it says this, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Now, who would that be referenced to? That'd be Joseph, okay? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Question. How many brothers and at least how many sisters did he have? At least how many sisters?
Two.
At least two. The fact that it says sisters plural means at least two and so forth, okay? So Matthew believed, and the record makes it very clear, that Mary did have other children after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and his conception and birth as compared to the birth and the conception and birth of these others?
Firstborn?
Yeah, firstborn and and virgin. That's right, without sin. Jesus Christ clearly was born without sin, born a virgin. So just keep that in mind. Sometimes you will hear people say, in fact, this is what I was taught. I was taught that, no, these are not his physical brothers. These are his disciples. Because in Christianity, they simply use the word brothers and sisters for other believers, brothers and sisters. So that I was told, well, these are just his disciples. Well, I understand the idea of sometimes using the word brother and sister for disciples, but the context clearly demands when it says, is not this the carpenter's son? They're thinking about Joseph. Is not his mother called Mary? That's his actual mother and his brethren. Those aren't his disciples. He had way more than six disciples. You know? Yeah, this is his family. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind there. All right, now what I want you to do, go back to Matthew 1. Go back to Matthew number 1. But also now what I want you to do is I want you to go to Luke chapter number 1. We're going to backtrack a little bit now. All right. Now, I understand we're studying Matthew. We're not studying Luke. But I promise you, as we study Matthew, we will also do some comparisons in Mark and Luke and John. Okay? Well, there's just no way around it. And that's okay. All right? When you study the Gospel of Luke, Luke gives you an abundance of details about the conception of Christ and the birth of Christ and Mary and Elizabeth, and that are found nowhere else except in the Gospel of Luke. And what's rather interesting is that when you go from Luke chapter number 1 verse 5, chapter 1 verse 5, all the way over to chapter 2 and about verse 39, that whole section, chapter 1 verse 5, all the way over to chapter 2 verse 39, really that fits in the section in basically in Matthew chapter number 1 and portions of Matthew chapter, the first part of chapter number 2. It's amazing. So Matthew, it's not his purpose to give us all those details. That's Luke's purpose. Remember, Luke's purpose is to present Christ as the Son of Man, as man. Matthew's purpose is to present Christ as the King. All right, so he's following the kingly line. He issues about it as being king. We'll get back to that one here if we can in a few more minutes, okay? But go back with me now, if you would, over to Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up and go over a few more details here about the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary. Look at verse 26, Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Once again, by the way, confirming that she was a virgin, right? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Okay, question. This event here, from verse 27 down to verse 35... did that happen prior to chapter 1, verse 18, or after it?
Prior.
How do you know? Yeah, because in Matthew 1:18, it begins now, this is when she was found with child. Well, obviously this happened probably 3, 4, maybe 5 months before. So the angel comes to her about 3, 4, 5 months before Joseph gets this information from God. Okay, everybody got that timing wise? All right. Now, notice a couple of other important things. Remember, well, tell you what, let's do this. Go back to Luke chapter number 1 verse 30. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name," what's it going to be called? We talked about that last time. What does Jesus mean?
So,
no, it means Jehovah Savior. Yeah, yeah. The name Jesus means Jehovah Savior. Okay, we'll review a little bit here in just a second. Watch this. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Okay, that's important right there. Anybody remember why? Why is that important? Okay, the Davidic covenant. Next to that verse, you want to write down 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. When the angel says, "The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David," why else is it important? It's absolutely important because of the Davidic throne, but what's the significance of this?
Millennial reign?
Certainly going to be the millennial reign of Christ. What did we say about Conias? What did you say about Jeconiah? What happened? His seed line was cursed. No one after Conias. No one. Zedekiah did, but he wasn't in the seed line. Once the Babylonian captivities occurred, the Babylonian captivity occurred, no one had sat upon the throne of David since that point. That was several hundred years. Hundreds of years prior to this point. And all of a sudden, the throne of David is back into play. Bible-believing Jews who were waiting for the prophecy, such as Mary, such as Simeon, such as Anna, they knew what the significance of this was. When the angel comes along and says the Lord's going to give unto him the throne of his father David, she understood, and they would have understood the significance that no one since the Babylonian captivity had sat on that throne because of that curse and the curse of sin. And they would therefore say, this has to be the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, Emmanuel, God with us, Jehovah Savior, all those things he shall be called. So what a great excitement, what a great joy when all of a sudden the throne of David is back in play. When I say that, I don't mean it was ever not in play. It's just obviously because of the curse, it was out of the picture, you know, until this point. He says here, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Look at verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be what there? What's it say there? No end. Now that is specifically looking at least three different Old Testament passages. You could say four, and you should say four. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, okay? But let's look at three others briefly. Go with me to Daniel chapter number 2 here. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2, I trust you will remember. Daniel, the vision by Nebuchadnezzar about this great image, the head of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, the belly of brass, and the legs and the feet of iron and clay and so forth. And then a stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands comes out of nowhere and crushes the image at his feet, destroying the image, and then that stone becomes a mighty kingdom and lasts forever. That's, of course, the Messiah and his kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, 44. Daniel chapter 2, and watch verse 44. It says this, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall, here it is, never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When you think about the times of the Gentiles, when you think about Nebuchadnezzar's vision and image right here, it goes from Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, then Rome, and then of course the kingdom of the Antichrist. What was the common denominator with all those kingdoms, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and so forth, and then of course the Antichrist kingdom? What's the common denominator with all those? They all fall. They all rise to power and then fall. Get conquered. This one, once it's set up, it's never going to be destroyed. It's going to last forever. When the angel is telling Mary that God's going to give unto your child, Jesus, the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, and it shall last forever, the angel's saying, go back and read Daniel 2, and figure out who this guy is. Look at Daniel 7. Look at Daniel chapter number 7. By the way, if his kingdom is going to last forever, then why do we talk about, why does John in the book of Revelation just talk about 1,000 years? If it's going to last forever, why does he talk about a millennium? 1,000 years is not forever. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Yeah, it's going to keep going after that. It's going to last forever. The 1,000 years is simply the first phase. It's like the introductory phase of the eternal reign of Christ is all it is. A lot of things can happen after 1,000 years. Lots of things. Okay? And they're all prophesied, by the way. Okay? Look over to Daniel 7. Look over to Daniel chapter number 7. Start with me at verse 13. Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that be the Messiah. It says, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. There's the Father. And they brought him near before him. Listen, this is a great presentation. The angels come and present the Son of Man to the Father. Look at the picture here. This is real. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Scripture is clear that the kingdom that is going to be given to the Messiah, and of course the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ, that kingdom is going to be a literal physical kingdom on this planet, entered over in Jerusalem, and it is going to last forever. And the angel Gabriel, sent directly from God to tell Mary, your child, Jesus, he's what I'm talking about. See that there? Look with me, if you would, also over to Isaiah chapter number 9. Go to Isaiah chapter number 9. And you're going to need three passages this time. You're going to have Isaiah 9, Matthew 1, and Luke 1. And I got a test question for you here. Okay.
How many figures is that?
Look, you should have Isaiah 9. You should have Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Isaiah 9, Matthew 1, Luke 1. Look at Isaiah. And chapter number 9. Watch this. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We've talked about that before. Remember, a child being born, there's his humanity. He was born of the Virgin, right? A son being given, there's his deity. There's the Davidic covenant. God in human flesh. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's the only time in human history when the government upon the shoulder of a person is going to work and be right. Okay? It says, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. We'll come back to these in a moment. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. When you say there shall be no end, what's that mean about his kingdom? It's going to last forever. Once it's set up, it's going to last forever. Are you concerned about big government, growing government? You should be until this point. Because look at this. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He's going to actually have increasing big government, but it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace, not taxation and destruction. All right? Anyway. He says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. That's almost word for word what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. It's not word for word, but boy, it's sure close. And then it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. When the angel said what he said to Mary, she, as a Bible believer, that means believing and looking forward to the promises of the Old Testament, I don't doubt that some of these passages probably came to her mind. When Mary is found with child and Joseph receives in that dream the information from God, I don't doubt that these verses probably came to his mind. Certainly 2 Samuel about the Davidic covenant and so forth, all right? And so it's pretty clear that according to not only the Old Testament predictions, but according to Matthew's record, according to what Gabriel said to Mary, according to Luke's record, all the evidence presented to us here right at the beginning of the birth of Christ, at the beginning of the records, is this is the one who came and fulfilled, who came to fulfill the Davidic covenant, to sit on David's throne, whose kingdom would last forever. Notice something else, if you would. Hold on to Isaiah 9. Go back to Matthew 1. Look at Matthew 1:21. Look at Matthew 1:21. It says this, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name what? Go to Luke 1. Go to Luke chapter number 1. Verse 32. Luke 1:32. He shall be great and shall be called what?
Son of the highest.
Son of the highest. Look at verse 35. Last part of the verse. Shall be called what?
Son of the...
Now wait a minute. Make up your mind. Called Jesus? Is he called Emmanuel? Is he called the Son of the Highest? Or is he called the Son of God? And to add to that, go back to Isaiah chapter number 9. Go back to Isaiah chapter number 9 here. Isaiah 9 verse 6. Look at this. Isaiah 9 6 says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Add five more. Wonderful. Notice they're all capitalized. Wonderful. Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Just in those few verses, you have got 9 different things that he's going to be called. Now, is that a problem?
Yeah, it's better than you try to call him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's his poor mama. What's his name this week, you know? That's so funny. You can relate to that if you come from a big family and your mom and dad were mad at you trying to remember your name, right? Right. That is so true, yeah. But that's good. Welcome back, Mike. Anyway, now you understand it's not a problem at all, actually. But the fact is, which one of these is he going to be called?
All
of them. Because you need all of them, and actually there's more than just these 9, but you need all of them to accurately identify not only who he is, but what he's going to do, what he did and what he's yet going to do. In fact, the ones here in Isaiah chapter 9, number 9, these are all what he's going to do in the future. These are all what people are going to call him in the future as a result of what he has yet to do. When it says they're going to call him wonderful, that's what they're going to call him out there in the millennial reign, because he's going to work wonderfully when he returns to bring in the kingdom. It says he shall be called wonderful. Counselor. They're going to call him counselor because he's going to teach them the word of God. They're going to call him the mighty God because he's going to come back as a mighty conquering king, taking the authority of the kingdom, conquering his enemies. They're going to call him the everlasting Father, the Father whose kingdom lasts forever, whose righteousness lasts forever, the everlasting progenitor of the truth. And they're going to call him the Prince of Peace because he is absolutely going to bring peace to this earth. You know how? With righteousness, the rod of righteousness. That's how he's going to bring peace to this earth, you know? Joseph called him Jesus. Mary followed, called him Jesus. That was his name given on earth. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest and the Son of God. You need all those things to identify who he truly is. Isn't that wonderful? You can spend a lot of time just studying each of those titles, okay? Go back with me, if you would, now over to Matthew. This time, let's move on to Matthew chapter number 2. We're making some headway here, right? You guys I should hear a cheer from the whole crowd now. The fact that we're on to Matthew chapter number 2, you know. So watch what happens here now. And remember that when you're now in Matthew chapter number 2, Luke chapter 1 and a good portion of chapter 2 fit in prior to this point, okay? So just if you want some of those details, go read that. So it says that chapter 2, verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Wait a minute now. Who was Joseph's parents? Who were they? Jesus' parents, I'm sorry. Okay. It's definitely there. Okay. Who was Jesus' parents? It was Joseph and Mary. You realize that where were they living at the time that she was found with child? They weren't living in Bethlehem. How'd they get there? This is actually pretty significant. Go back with me to Luke here. This is pretty significant. Go back with me, if you would, over to Luke, this time, chapter 2. See, Joseph and Mary, they lived in Galilee. and specifically in the territory of Nazareth. They lived in the land that sat in the region and shadow of death. That's where their home was. It wasn't Bethlehem. Now, their lineage was from Bethlehem, and they obviously had been displaced. But how did they get back, or why did they get back to Bethlehem? Watch this. What's that? Yeah, look at this. Watch this. Luke 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone, into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. See how they wound up in Bethlehem? Wait a minute. Is this significant at all? She conceived while in Nazareth. If it hadn't been for this census, which was for the purpose of taxation, the prophecy would not have been fulfilled. Here you had a Gentile, apostate, heathenistic king, Caesar, thinking he's going to enrich himself by the taxation and put it on these Jews, but in doing so, what'd you say? It backfired. The folks living at this thing on the internet, I don't think you could hear. I didn't hear initially. He said, obviously, he was a Democrat, right? Oh, man, I'll get in trouble for that one because I. Anyway. One of the conferences I was preaching at several months ago, I said something from the pulpit and it was taken way out of context and I got in trouble for that. It was taken as a political comment, and it really wasn't intended that. Anyway, this is not the whole issue. But yeah, this thing backfires clearly on Caesar, you know, and of course on the adversary. The adversary is trying to put some pressure, the adversary, Satan himself, is trying to put some pressure on these Jews and so forth, but in causing them to go back to Judea, into the city of Bethlehem, the prophecy gets fulfilled. She's great with child by the time she gets there. This thing is pretty close for not happening. And he's born in Bethlehem. This is not a mistake here, guys. This is not just some happenstance thing. Micah declared hundreds of years before this. And the book of Ruth set the stage for Micah's prophecy. The only reason that Micah knew that Bethlehem would be the place where Messiah would come forth is because of the book of Ruth. The whole lineage of David and so forth. Micah prophesied hundreds of years before this that the Messiah is going to come from that city. He's going to be born in that city because of the seed line from Obed all the way to Jesse to David, the king. Isn't that fascinating? So here Caesar makes this command that they got to go back to their city. They get there and she gives birth. That's pretty huge. That's pretty significant. Go back with me to Matthew chapter number 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? This account, right here, the specific details are only in the book of Matthew. Now, there's some details like this that are in Luke and so forth, but this specific question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Remember we said that Matthew's presenting him as what? The king. That's why this question is here. And it's not that the other records don't present him as king, they do. But this question is here. And it's here in chapter number 2. And it's here asked by Gentiles. Not even people of Israel. These are Gentiles who come and ask this question. It's significant for a number of reasons. On the one hand, look at verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to do what? Listen, these are Gentiles from the east. Saw the star of the Messiah, go to Jerusalem, and want to find him who is king of the Jews to worship him. Why would Gentiles want to come and worship him that's born king of the Jews? Why would they want to do that? Do I know?
Probably because they believed the Abrahamic covenant.
Because they believed the Abrahamic covenant. That's exactly right. Whoever blesses Israel would be blessed. The Messiah would come forth from Abraham's seed. And whoever is king of the Jews is the one who's going to be God in the flesh, who would bless those Gentiles as well. Isn't that fascinating? They come hungry hearts, believing God's word. If I know we're out of time here. Give me a couple more minutes and we'll look at something in Numbers here in just a minute. But they come as believing Gentiles, hungry hearts, wanting to know where is he that's born king of the Jews. Watch the great contrast. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was what? Troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You know, that's how should Israel have responded? When Gentiles have to come and bring news to Jerusalem of the good news of where he is, he that born king of the Jews, and he's already about 2 years old by this point, by the way. Okay, he's already been around about 2 years, and when these Gentiles have to come to Jerusalem asking the Jews where is he that's born king of the Jews, they come and bring the good news. What's Israel's response? Israel's response? They're troubled. Friends, that's not how it's supposed to be. 2 years prior to this, the angel that goes to appear to the shepherds in the field and announced to them the birth of the Messiah. They went and saw him and they went to begin to publish it, but now 2 years have come and gone and Israel's just seems like they don't care. And when these Gentiles come, where is he that's born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. It causes trouble in their heart. That tells you spiritually how far off base they had gotten. You've got Herod's troubled, and they're troubled with him. Israel is aligned with the wrong person. They're aligned with Herod here. It says Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. What are you doing in bed with Herod? You understand that? Isn't that fascinating? So you've got these Gentiles that come. By the way, how did these Gentiles know about this star and the Messiah? Well, let's touch briefly and then we'll have to be done and we'll pick up here next time. Let me just introduce this. Right down next to that verse, Numbers 24, and let's go look at it. Numbers 24, verse 17. Okay, very good point. Lori made the point that they must have had the Word of God. They must have had Scripture, and that's absolutely correct. Okay? Now, we don't have the time. We're not going to take the time tonight to look at this in great detail. So what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to go back this week and read, if you would. Start with me. I want you to read Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. 22, 23, and 24. All three chapters. Okay, you can read three chapters between now and next week, right? Jonathan will have it done tonight, right? Jonathan and Alfonso, right? But 22, 23, and 24. Go read that. 2 in the morning, right? Okay. Anyway, Balaam and Balak. Balaam and Balak. Balaam the false prophet and Balak the apostate king. Who might they be a type of? Interesting. False prophet and false king, right? Balaam and Balak. And the easy way to remember is Balak, K, king. He's the false king. Okay, Balaam's the false prophet and so forth. Okay? At any rate, I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 24 towards the end of this event. You want to read chapter 22, 23, 24, and actually chapter 25 as well. Chapter 25 as well. Okay? Balaam, yeah, you start at verse 17 down to verse 19. Mm-hmm. Balaam makes this prophecy about Israel. And he makes it over while among these men of the east. All right? Look at the prophecy. We'll talk more about this next time. I just want to introduce it here. Balaam says this. I'm going to start at verse 15. He took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, And the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. I see him. Here he goes. I see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. In other words, he's going to come afar off. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Who's Jacob?
Joseph.
And who's Israel?
Jacob,
that's right. Jacob is Israel. Israel, Jacob, they're the same person, but that's where the nation of Israel came from, right? And what's a scepter? S-C-E-P-T-R-E. What's a scepter? What is that? That's the symbol of a king, the staff of the king. It says here, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. See what he sees? He sees the star of Jacob. He sees the scepter representing the king out of Israel. And then he sees what this person is going to do. He shall smite the corners of Moab. If you smite someone, what are you doing? Are you winning or losing?
You're winning,
okay?
You're putting them down.
He shall smite the corners of Moab. Moab, they were the Moabites. They were the descendants of Moab, who was the result of that illegitimate relationship with Lot and one of his daughters, remember? It was a weird situation. Anyway, he shall smite the corners of Moab and shall destroy all the children of Sheth and Edom. Who is Edom? Edom were the Edomites, descendants of Esau in Mount Seir, right? And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, which was the capital territory of the Edomites, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Who does it sound like is going to win? Israel over the Gentiles, led by their Messiah, who has the scepter, who is the lion of the tribe. Verse 18, Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Who does it sound like is going to win? The prophecy here declares that out of Israel is going to come forth the king who's going to destroy and rule over the Gentiles. He's going to be king in Israel, ruling over the Gentiles. These wise men that come, they believe that. They come from the east. They come from the territory of the Moabites and the Edomites and so forth. They come from that territory, and they want to know. They come to worship the king. Why did they come to worship the king? To be on the good side is exactly right. You better believe to be on the good side. They want to come, and they don't want to be smitten by him. See that? So they, where is he is born? King of the Jews, man. He's the king. We're going to come and worship him. He's in charge. That's a great passage, okay? All right, tell you what, we're out of time. If you have any questions, yes, go ahead, Mike.
The curse back there, what was that,
Jeremiah 22, yeah.
Is there a deadline on there, a period or time frame implicated there at all? Or?
No, because, the question is, I don't think the microphone picked it up, but the question is, the curse in on Coniah.
When the bloodline severed, I was thinking like forever. So.
Yeah, there's no termination to the curse. It goes on forever because it says, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David ruling anymore in Judah. Yeah, so Christ says to he can't be of his seed line. Yeah. That seed line gives him the legal right to the throne. That maintains the title deed to the throne. But he cannot be of his physical descendant, because then the curse would prevent him from actually sitting on the throne as established by God. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. And I suppose Mary understood what the angel was saying. I'm thinking that typically it's the men and through the Pharisees, the priests and stuff like that information and scriptures are disseminated. What would she? Who would she have turned to? Or would you just assume that she knew
the scriptures? That is a great question. The question is, you know, both Joseph and Mary seem to have such a good positive response to the word of God conveyed to them by the angel and the dream and so forth. And how come they seem to be like that as compared to and in contrast with the scribes and Pharisees who, you know, they obviously were opposing Christ? That's the great difference there. The scribes and the Pharisees taught and promoted and perpetuated the tradition of the elders. That doesn't mean they didn't know anything. In fact, when they're demanded of Herod, where was he born? They give them the right reference. They do say Bethlehem, so there's some things that they know. But in the case of Mary and Joseph, frankly, they probably didn't listen too much to the scribes and Pharisees. They probably just read the Word of God and believed what Scripture said. Okay.
So they were literate people then.
They were literate. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. They were not illiterate. They were definitely literate. Yeah. If you look over to Luke chapter number 2 here. Look over to Luke chapter number 2. You've got two other examples evidencing the fact that there were many in Israel at the time that were looking for Scripture to be fulfilled. Look at Luke 2, verse 25. Luke 2, 25 says this, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." You've got to remember this guy. "The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." That's Isaiah 40. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou shalt prepare before the face of all the earth," and so forth. See that? So he's an example of a guy who believed the word of God. If you jump down a little bit further to verse 36, it says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." She was even one of the quote unquote lost tribes, the tribe of Asher. Isn't that interesting? People say those tribes were lost forever. Well, she's not, you know. Anyway, it says, "She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So there was a little remnant there. See that? So you do see glimpses of people like Mary, like Joseph, like Simeon, like Anna, who did believe the Scripture. And we're looking for the Messiah. We're looking for the consolation of Israel, and would speak often one to another. That's Malachi chapter 3. Okay? The best thing for them, frankly, to do would be to not listen to the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. Okay? Anybody else have a question?
Yeah, I like verse 19 there, Luke chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart."
Yes.
Like, she didn't run to the elders, but she was... She's probably like
to say
going over Daniel
2
and Daniel
7.
And
Daniel 7. That is such a good comment. Yeah, I don't know if... Dan and Ken, did the microphone pick up Eric's comment? Because, well, that's such a good comment there. Could y'all hear Eric's comment? Okay, great. Yeah, that's such a good point. That she didn't go to the quote-unquote leaders of her day just to verify, you know, here's what an angel appeared to me and said this. You know? So that's very good. Yeah.
You know, I don't think she ever talked to Joseph either. Yeah. It really doesn't make sense. I mean, if Lori twisted her arm or even broke a fingernail, you'd know about it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
She'd tell you. If God came and talked to her, she'd tell you right away, right?
Yeah.
And here it's like, you know, she was found with child and him being, you know, didn't want to make any counsel. It's like, this is the first he's finding out. And,
well, and we talked about that last time. Did she, because this is probably 3, 4, 5, 6 months from when Gabriel appeared to Mary and when she's found with child. So did Mary at any point in there say, "Honey, we got to talk. You know, I had a dream." Whatever. And but whether or not she did speak with him, the fact is that when she is found with child, he obviously has a very positive response. He clearly doesn't immediately just lose it, you know, just lose his cool and everything and say, "Oh, you know, I'm going to stone you to death." Because it says, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put away privily. He wasn't going to deal with her on the basis of Deuteronomy 22, because he was certain enough about her that no, she has not been running around. Something else is going on. So it's just rather interesting to think about that way. You know? But yeah, he's on the spot here, all right. You know, that's why I say the emphasis in Matthew is he's presenting to us Joseph's response. And Joseph's response, he says, then Joseph did as the angel instructed him. He walked by faith. See that?
I could have known angel, I
would
think, though.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. You know.
Probably make sure you understood the
beginning of keeping them guessing.
Yeah.
Maybe it was the beginning of keeping him guessing.
Okay, anybody else? Yes, Justin, go ahead.
What's the purpose of Matthew 1:21 and Luke 2:31, how it says Jesus is all cast?
Okay. The question is, both in Matthew 1:21 and Luke 1:31, when it gives the name Jesus, it's in all capital letters, and that's why. It's because it's not only his name, it's his title. Good night, Shia, thanks for coming. But that's why, it's all capital letters, because it's his name and it's his title. His name is Jesus, he is Jehovah Savior. The name Jesus means that, but that's why. Good question.
It's not caps in the New International, which
is interesting.
King James.
Yeah, you can see the differences. Yeah. When you have both side by side, you can see a lot of the differences there. Yeah, very interesting, yeah. That one in Isaiah 9, did it have five titles or was it four?
Five.
Oh, it did, okay, yeah. Okay. Good. Anybody else have a question or a comment? Or anything? And I don't see any hands for the folks listening by way of the internet there. So Jeff's got a question. Here we go. Jeff, how are you tonight? Hope family is better, feeling better tonight. I know you guys were kind of all sick over there. Let me get you to release the microphone and go ahead with the question here. Our next live Bible study is this Saturday night at, I think, 7 o'clock at the Curtis's house in Brea. 7 o'clock. We're studying through 1 Thessalonians. And again, that's Saturday night at 7 o'clock. And we're waiting for Jeff's question at this point. With the heart, I see your hand there. With the heart, do you have a microphone, or do you want to type your question in as well?
Hi, John. This is Scott. My question is just in regards to sin being passed on by the Father. It would appear that way anyway, because when God the Father implants the Lord Jesus Christ, the best way I could describe it, into Mary, he's without sin. And us, as we father children, sin is passed on through us, it appears. Obviously it does. So I just was wondering what your comments were surrounding that, if you have any.
Yes, that does seem to be the indication from Scripture that the disease of sin, and therefore death, is passed on from generation to generation by the man. So by avoiding the physical contact and the virgin conception, therefore a virgin birth, does avoid that sin. So yeah, that is the case. Okay, the question is in 1 Corinthians 3:17. Let's go over there. 1 Corinthians 3. What's that? 1 Corinthians 3:17 says this: if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Okay, so the question is, what is Paul's point? How does God destroy him who defiles the temple? Okay, remember that the context of 1 Corinthians 3:17, let me try to make this briefly. The context of 1 Corinthians 3:17 is what's called the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ is where believers will appear, and where their work will be reviewed. This is not a judgment for salvation, because remember, salvation is not by works. Salvation is a completely free gift, completely, completely free. All right? Hold 1 Corinthians 3 and go with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. Let's just once again establish this point. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Salvation, by the way, what's a person saved from?
Hell.
That's right, you're saved from hell. People sometimes say we're saved from your sins. No, you're saved from hell. That's what you're saved from. and a person is saved from hell by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. That's how a person's saved. You're not saved by being a good person, but by the way, do be a good person, okay? But that doesn't save you. You're not saved by being a good person. You're not saved by promising God you're going to do better next time. You're not saved by giving your money. You're not saved by going to church. You're not saved by, you know, Boy Scouts helping a little lady across the street or whatever, you know. And, you know, salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is an absolute free gift of God. You cannot earn it. You cannot pay for it. It's free, it's free, it's free. So if it's free, how do you get it? You just accept it. It's free by faith, right? Look at this verse, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So is salvation by works? Is it by works of any kind? Is it by works at all? No, it's a total, complete, free gift. You cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. But it has nothing to do with whether or not we try to earn it or deserve it. It's not based upon us. Christ did all the work when He died on the cross, shedding His blood for our sins, and God raised Him from the dead as the proof that the price was paid. So salvation from hell is a total, completely free gift. It really is free. People have such a hard time believing that, but it's the truth. People argue about that. They fight about that. Well, it can't be that free. It has to be that free. If it's not that free, you're not getting in, period. They say, well, I'm a good person. Not good enough to get there. Well, I'll do better next time. That doesn't take care of your past. And you won't do better next time. Salvation is totally, completely a free gift based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When you trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that split second in time, God forgives you of all of your sins and He saves you for time and forever. Now, as a believer, you want to walk by faith in God's Word, learn about His grace, live under His grace, and let His Word work in you, right? Just like you're not saved by works, you're not kept by works. The works are simply the result of thankfulness, a heart that's grateful to God for His love, right? It's an expression of gratitude back to Him. Okay, so back to your question, Jeff. In 1 Corinthians 3, what is being reviewed here is the believer's works. Not for salvation, because the guy's already saved, all right? So, if you look at verse 12, it says, now if any man build upon this foundation, see, it's the building process, it's the edification process, not the salvation, but the edification process. Now if any man build upon this foundation, notice, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it, and notice it's his work, shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Loss of the reward, right? So in the context, it's the work of building. Right? Everybody see that? So now if you'll jump a little bit further ahead to verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So the believers, we are the temple of God, right? If I come along and if I'm building on the temple, if I'm teaching in this temple, if I'm building in the temple, if what I'm building turns out to be wood, hay, and stubble, what's going to happen to it? It's going to be burned up. So that proves that what I was building, what was I doing to the temple? I was defiling it. That's exactly right. So the context, it says, verse 17 is the question in the verse. If any man defile the temple, well, in the context, the way the temple is defiled is by teaching false doctrine, which turns out to be the wood, hay, and stubble. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. In the context, how did he get destroyed? Because the wood, hay, and stubble was burned up. It was destroyed. That's how it gets destroyed. But he himself is saved. Okay? So the way that the temple of God is defiled is by false doctrine being taught to the believers. Okay? Anybody else have a question or comment? With the heart, I see your hand is up still. Did you have a follow-up question there? Okay, let me give you the mic here.
Yeah, John, just off of Jeff's comment there, in Titus, talks about Titus 3:8, be careful to maintain good works. And to my understanding, when we're directed into Proverbs regarding the good works, the precious stones, the gold and the jewels, it says, what lips of knowledge are a precious jewel, and wisdom is like gold, and understanding is like silver. And my thinking is that those elements that are described in Proverbs are the good works. It's not that was one of my questions in Titus 3:8. What are those good works? Is that our understanding of God's word in our hearts and minds, and or is it, you know, the day-to-day task? You know, that's pretty much it. Thank you, John.
Yes, that is what it is. It's taking the word of God, letting the word of God get in us, and then get out of us. So just in literally the day-to-day details of life, whether it's at school or work or at home, on the job, recreation, whatever it might be, it's just walking by faith in who we are in Christ. And there are a lot of very specifics that you find in Paul's epistles that we are to implement today in our life as believers, and those are indeed good works. You mentioned the book of Titus. There's a number of things in Titus that he mentions, but just as an example, I'm going to look over to Ephesians 5. I'll just look at Ephesians 5. Let me just give you a couple of examples here. Ephesians 5. Notice Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." So when the wives walk by faith in that verse, that's good works. When it says at verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." When we as husbands do those things, we do them by faith, that's good work. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. We got any children here tonight? Okay, listen up. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So, children, when you obey your parents in the Lord, that's good work. You're walking, when you do it by faith, you know, that means a smile on your face when dad tells you to clean your room, take out the trash. Dad, I'm so excited to walk by faith and obey what you said. Give me more to do. Please give me more to do, Dad. They do that all the time, right?
I don't remember seeing anything about remote control.
Yeah, so anyway, those are actual specific examples of walking by faith and hence manifesting those good works in the life of the believer, okay? It doesn't always work that way, does it? 2 Corinthians 4:3 has a question. Do you have a microphone, by the way? Here you go. Will Joseph, James, the brother of Jesus, and Jude be priests in the kingdom regarding the bloodline? If any of them believed, which James did, but if any of them did believe, yeah, they will be in the kingdom as kings and priests. But not so much because of the bloodline, but just because, like any other Jew, because of faith. In other words, they don't necessarily have any greater or less privilege being the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They still have to come by faith, like any other Jew. And if they did believe, which again, James, at least James did, then yeah, they will be in that kingdom. If the book of Jude is written by, let me just look over here real quick. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. If that is the Jude who is the half-brother of Christ, then obviously he was a believer as well. And yes, they would be in there. Okay? Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. We want to say thanks to everybody for coming out, and thanks to everyone listening by way of the Internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.